I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. It's good for me to see some faces that are new to me. Perhaps I haven't seen you very often. I rejoice in your presence and hope that we can get acquainted sometime, perhaps today. And as I was walking in, it was kind of made a little bit envious to see one that had the liberty to come on his motorcycle. What a day to come. What a day to enjoy what God has given to us. And the Lord has certainly blessed us. We have much reason to be glad. But as we consider what God has given us, this also brings upon us great responsibility. And we're going to see that in the passage that we are about to read. Please follow along as I read from Matthew 25, beginning with verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him, and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now let us pray for the help of God in opening up His Word. Holy Father, as we have read these solemn words that end on such a sobering note, we pray that we might not take up these words and consider them as just an idle tale, as a little story that we find interesting, and that maybe we can get a little nugget or two. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us to come to grips with these words as if they were the very words of life and death, for this is exactly what they are. Send your Spirit, we do pray, and help us. Give us understanding. Impress your word upon our hearts, and may it yield eternal fruit. We pray it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
As the Lord Jesus approached the close of his ministry his preaching took on an increasing solemnity. As he walked by the temple, his thoughts immediately went to that day when both the temple and the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. And when he went out and sat on the Mount of Olives, his minds and his words went beyond that terrible day for the city of Jerusalem to an even more terrible day for the whole world. He told his disciples of that awesome day that will come upon the whole world as a sudden surprise, when he himself will be seen coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he told them that that day would come upon people unexpectedly, like the flood did on the people in the days of Noah, like the thief that comes in the night. He solemnly charged them to a life of watchfulness in anticipation of that great day. Therefore, he said, "Be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord is coming." He says in chapter 24 and verse 42. And to reinforce this admonition to watchfulness, he gave a solemn set of instructions that are recorded in Matthew chapter 25. The subject of the whole chapter is the last judgment. It begins with the parable of the 10 virgins. And then he gave the parable that we just read. Now, the importance of this parable that we just read will be understood if we consider its place in the Gospels. Out of all the parables spoken by the Lord Jesus, this appears to be the very last one. It appears to be the solemn conclusion to all of his parables. It's also a sobering prelude to the awful judgment scene that he goes on to depict at the end of this chapter. Just before he tells his disciples of that awesome day when the Son of Man will come up in all his power and glory and all the holy angels together with him, he tells them of this parable. Before he tells of that day when the Son of Man will gather all people before him and separate them as sheep from goats, and tells them of an irrevocable separation, he gives this parable. This is the theme of the whole discourse: an irrevocable separation. Separation between those in Noah's ark and those that are not. The separation between those that have oil in their lamps and those that do not. The separation between sheep and goats. And also, as our parable shows, a separation between those who were faithful with their talents and those who were not. Now, the basis of this separation is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody is saved by his own merits. But on that day, it will not only be seen with reference to those that are his sheep that Jesus did something for them. In other words, that he died for them and gave them a righteousness that they didn't have. It will not only be seen that he did something for them, but it will also be seen that he did something in them. He changed their hearts. And evidences of this change will be brought forth. Evidences of true conversion will be examined. And these evidences are both inward and outward. The inward evidence consists in the graces of the Holy Spirit, symbolized in the parable of the 10 virgins under the figure of oil. And then growing out of this inward evidence of the Holy Spirit is the outward evidence of the activity and the service of the saints, which is the subject of the parable that we just read. Here is the parable. The owner of a large estate has occasion to leave the country for a time and to reside in a foreign land. And as his possessions must be left behind, he had a decision with respect to how these possessions would be cared for. And two options were open to him. One option would be to just have every man keep a timesheet. And at the end of his time away, he would add up all the hours and the days and the months that they worked, and he would pay them wages. But there was a second option that was available to him. Instead, he could give each servant a certain amount of capital to be used by that servant, and to promise a reward according to the diligence of that servant and his success. And knowing that there's more incentive in this latter plan, by the way, it appears the Lord was something of a capitalist. There's a little more incentive in this plan. He chooses that plan. He lays a large sum of money with each of them. He leaves a talent even with the least of them. Now, a talent in New Testament times was worth 6,000 denarii. In other words, 20 years' wages. And knowing that a laborer, let's take a common laborer, if he makes in our day $30,000 a year, 20 years' wages comes up, you see, to $600,000. And so if you multiply that five times, that means the man with five talents, he's entrusted with some $3 million worth of capital. And knowing, you see, that some of his workers had greater business skills than others, he doesn't entrust the same amount to each one of them. And through their diligence and wise investment, two of these servants traded double. The two talents of the one man became four, and the five talents of the other man become ten. In other words, worth $10 million. Or $6 million. But you see, the man with the one talent, he dug a hole in the ground and he hid his talent. And why did he do this? Was it because he loved his master so much and he was so afraid that a thief might get a hold of it, so he wanted to make sure it was put in a safe place? Far be it from him. That's not what we see coming out of his mouth later on. He did so out of morbid dread and out of a laziness of character. And therefore, while the other two men were commended and rewarded, he was condemned and punished. Well, so much for the parable and its basic story. Now for the meaning of the parable. The master in this parable is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has left his disciples on earth and gone to heaven, referred to as a far country in verse 14. And when his purposes have been accomplished, he will return again. But the time that he is away is a long time, verse 19. And this master, you will notice, is a sovereign master. He is called the Lord of his servants in verse 19. The servants are his, and the goods that have been entrusted to them are his. These are slaves, you see, that are stewards. And therefore, this sovereign Lord, this master, has a right to dispense his goods as he pleases. The slaves can't claim as their own either themselves or their possessions. Everything belongs to the Lord to be used for him. Even the man who hid his talent, he didn't deny this. He calls the talent your talent. He says, look, there you have what is yours. Verse 25. Now, lest anybody quarrel with this arrangement, let me remind you about how you feel about your property. Every man likes to feel that he has a right to do what he wants to do with his money. He's not going to be told by anybody what to do with his money. And if you have some extra cash, you have a right, you see, to give some of it away if you want to a poor man that you see along the road. But if that poor man comes to you and he badgers you for it, and he tells you that you owe it to him, that you must give it to him, you're going to refuse him. That's going to turn you off, you see, because this is your money. It's up to you what you're going to do with your money, what you want. And so this master is a sovereign master. And he's also a wise master. He knows that there are small places in his kingdom as well as large. Suppose you were called to teach in the kingdom of Christ a little class of five. Suppose that's your calling. Would you teach that class of five toddlers as well if you had the gift of Spurgeon to preach to 5,000? No. God suits, you see, the task that He's given you to the talents that He's given you. So this is the order. This is the master and what He does. A sovereign, wise master. Now the servants in this parable are the people that are called by Christ's name in His church, the external church. At least outwardly, they have a servant-master relationship. And the parable, like the parable of the 10 virgins, it has to do with real Christians and nominal Christians, Christians in name only. And all of them profess to be the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to each one of them, He's given a trust or a talent. He's given gifts and opportunities to be put to use and to be traded for His kingdom. To each are given varying abilities. And with these abilities come certain responsibilities and opportunities. Now, Jesus uses this word talent here, not just in the modern sense of, well, he is really a man of talent because he can play the violin or something like that. But rather, you see, Jesus is referring to a trust involving responsibility and opportunity. Those with greater abilities, they have greater responsibilities. That which is entrusted to them is greater. Some have greater abilities. Some of you have greater mental abilities, or oratorical, or practical. Some have greater social abilities. They're more outgoing. Some have emotional tendencies. They are very good at sympathizing and reading people's situation and helping them. And so you see, to various ones that have these abilities, if they have more abilities, they're given also greater opportunities together with those abilities. And so I just ask you as we go on, what opportunities, what abilities, you see, has God given you? And what opportunities has He matched to those abilities? Is it the gift or opportunity to preach? You need to do it to the utmost of your ability. Is it maybe to serve in practical ways in the church? Helping with the maintenance of the church, building, for instance, or typing, or doing yard work, helping ladies who have just given birth by bringing a meal to them, cleaning their house or whatever, helping people that need their cars fixed, sometimes even like a preacher that doesn't know anything about cars or somebody else, or helping somebody with a plumbing problem with me or the house. Plumbing makes me pray because it usually goes bad. So it's really helpful if somebody volunteers to do it for me. It's not something that I'm a specialist in. Or maybe it's sharing goods with the needy. Maybe God has given you greater light, instruction. Maybe, therefore, He wants you to use that light to instruct others. Maybe you've been given more time. You're a single. You're not bogged down, you see, with having to maintain a house or to care for a spouse or with children. Use that time. Maybe it's health. Have you ever thought about the fact that you never get sick or rarely get sick, and that gives you opportunity to help that person that it seems like hardly has a healthy day in their life? Can you imagine what a burden it is to go through life with that kind of health and what needs there might be? Health is a talent that's entrusted, you see. Maybe it's influence, political influence, or influence at the job, or experience that you might give wise counsel. Now, in His sovereign and in His wise purposes, Jesus hasn't given all of you equal opportunities and talents. But He has given you large opportunities. A talent, you see, is a large sum. And furthermore, God has matched your opportunities to your abilities. And when this principle is clearly understood, it takes away all reason for pride in those that have received the 5 talents. And it takes away all reason for envy in the 1 talent per people. If you've been given five, don't be proud. Don't be overwhelmed. He sees that by His grace, you will be able to use those five talents. And on the other hand, if your opportunities are of one talent type, it's because Jesus sees that at present, you can't handle anymore. And so jealousy is out of place. The Master's given what's best for you. Most of us, though, we would never dream of calling ourselves five-talent men and women. If I asked you to pull everybody that thinks you're a five-talent person, I doubt that any of you would be arrogant enough to stick up your hand, even if you were a five-talent type of a person. And why is this? It's because there are far more one- or two-talent people in the church, usually, than five-talent people. And for this reason, our sympathies, they tend to go to the man with the fewer talents. And if we were there on the Mount of Olives listening to this discourse by our Lord, we would have expected this parable to end very differently. As we hear about those with the one or two or five talents, right away we would expect at the end, well, Jesus is going to say some real severe things about those people that have everything. Why, they're the rich people, they're the gifted people, the prosperous people. We would expect that Jesus to take the side, you see, of the underprivileged servant and to condemn the rich and the proud. That's the way we would think that He would give this parable. But when we make this assumption, we miss the whole message that Jesus intended to convey. Notice that the focus is really upon the one-talent man, not upon the two and the five-talent men. Each of these other two, you see, was equally diligent, and each got a similar reward. The focus is on the one-talent man. There are far more one-talent individuals than five. And the highly gifted, you see, are in the minority. The multitude is made up usually of obscure people in the kingdom of Christ. Now, as we look at this one talent man, what do we see? He makes no effort to serve. His one aim is that in the end he might be able to stand on the plea that at least he had not done his master any harm. At least he can give his talent back to his master. Now, what is the whole point? Is it that the people that have few talents are more likely to be lazy? Is that the point that Jesus is making? No. The point is this. Whether you have been given many or few talents and opportunities, there is one thing at which the Master will look in the last day, whether or not you have been faithful with that talent. In both instances, the good of the good servants is linked to their faithfulness. Well done, good. And what does that good mean? Good and faithful servant. And even if you have only one talent, you have to be faithful with it or you will be condemned. Now, the lesson is stated much more emphatically, you see, this way than it would be if it was at the end of the story that the five-talent man got condemned. Because, you see, if the five-talent man, you see, he had allowed his talents to waste away, we might have supposed that the real bad thing about what he did is the great thing that was entrusted to him. How many talents, you see. And that Jesus would condemn him for wasting so much and so much capital. But Jesus, by choosing this one talent man, the one talent man to be the condemned man, he leads us to focus on this one thing. Whether you've been entrusted with great or small opportunities, it is faithfulness that will gain the approval of the Master in the last day. And it is unfaithfulness that will bring forth His condemning word on that day. So the whole point of this parable is this. At the coming of our Lord, the great outward test of our character will be the issue of faithfulness. Now so much for the parable and its interpretation. And now I want you to see that three things demonstrate this basic proposition. I want you to notice with me, and these are our three main points now, the nature and the roots and the rewards of faithfulness. And we'll spend more time on the first of these points. Notice with me first that this is a telling test. And that it is a telling test is evident to us when we examine the nature of faithfulness. And this is best seen by contrasting the unfaithful man and the faithful man. Notice with me, first of all, the unfaithful servant. What was the nature of his unfaithfulness? It wasn't that he had inflicted harm to his master's property. It was simply that he failed to turn it to profitable account. You see, his was not a sin of commission, but omission. It was what he didn't do that was condemned, you see. It's not alleged that he has wasted his master's goods, like the unjust steward in that parable. It's not alleged, you see, that he had spent it all in riotous living, like the prodigal son. It was only alleged, it's only stated here, that he went and hid it in the ground. You see, the point is this, he simply did nothing with it. And here's the perfect picture of many church members. They're not using their eloquence to denounce the faith. They're not troublemakers in the church. They're not adulterers or drunkards or thieves. They're upstanding citizens. They obey the law. They pay their taxes. They're decent, orderly, quiet people. But the problem is this. 10 years down the road, this man is in exactly the same place spiritually. Nothing has been improved in his life. He's not turned spiritual opportunities to profit. There's no more self-denial for the kingdom now than there was 10 years ago. He's got the same difficulties with his wife. He's got the same difficulties with his devotions. He imagines that if he just stays where he is, he's okay. He's a faithful church member. He's not upsetting the apple cart. He thinks that if he doesn't harm the church, all is well. He doesn't consider the fact, you see, that God gave him abilities in order that he might use them for Christ and for the good of others. Instead, you see, he's self-absorbed. He uses these blessings for himself. Now, what does the Lord think about this man? What is his assessment of this man? He calls him a wicked servant. Verse 26. Now, maybe as we read this passage and we came to that verse, your ears kind of burned a little bit when you heard the master calling him a wicked servant. That's kind of severe, isn't it? Call somebody wicked. How many people would you go up to and say, you know, you're really a wicked person? This is pretty severe language. But that's exactly, you see, what the Lord Jesus calls him. And after all, you see, he's a nice fellow that doesn't mean anybody any harm. But he calls him wicked, the Lord does. And notice here that his wickedness, it does not consist in actively inflicting injury on the church. No, not to do the right thing is wicked. Not to live for Christ is wicked. Not to bring glory to Christ is wicked. To be slothful in the work of the kingdom is wicked. You see, there are many wicked people that bear the name of Christ and that are in his external church. They wouldn't want to be called wicked if the preacher told them they were wicked. They'd really get angry. But they are. Now, a schoolboy, he was asked by his teacher one time, "What are you doing, John?" "Oh, nothing." The teacher says, "Just like I thought, you're supposed to be doing your lesson." And even so, when the Lord Jesus asks what his disciples are doing, many people will just say, "Oh, nothing." And he'll say, "Well, that's the exact problem that I suspected. You were supposed to be doing something, and you're not." Now, in the days of Deborah, did not our Lord say, "Curse Meroz, curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, the help of the Lord against the mighty." Judges 5 and verse 23. It wasn't that they took up arrows and shot them at God's people. It was simply that they didn't help them. During his days on earth, only one time did the Lord Jesus curse any created thing. You remember what it was? It was a fig tree. And why did he curse that fig tree? He came, you remember, looking for fruit, and he found nothing but leaves. Why did he wither this tree into perpetual barrenness? Was it because it was bearing wild fruit? Was it because it was bearing poisonous figs? No. It was because it wasn't doing anything. It wasn't bearing fruit as it had been designed to bear. The bearers of poisonous fruit make up a comparatively small class in the vegetable kingdom. But plants that bear no fruit are far more numerous. And even so, professing believers who do nothing for their Savior, they're vast in number. And in the last day, they will receive the Lord's curse. To those on His left hand, He will say, "Depart from me." Why? They did not give a cup of cold water. It was what they didn't do. That's what He will fasten on. They neglected little duties. They did no harm to the church, but they did no good either. But as Richard Baxter has said, to do no harm is the praise of a stone and not a man. You think it's a great thing that you didn't hurt God's people? Well, a stone can make that claim. A stone doesn't have any grace. Oh, you say, but I'm not a real gifted person. I'm not a five-talent man. I don't think I can ever do great things for Christ. Well, you're not a five-talent man. But Jesus does not expect you to do what a five-talent man is supposed to do. He only requires of you according to your ability. 2 Corinthians 8:12 says it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. Luke 12 and verse 48 says, "To whom much is given, from him much will be required." Your gifts are modest, you see. You don't make great claims. God is not unreasonable with people that have modest gifts. He will not require from a one-talent man the output of a five-talent man. He will require less of you. He's reasonable. He's gracious. But He will require. There will be an evidence brought forth in the last day. Oh, you say, well, my talent is so insignificant, it really doesn't really matter whether it's used for Christ. That's not the case, my friend. Often those with lesser gifts can do more in their place than a person with greater gifts or greater responsibilities. Preachers often get tuned out by people because they're paid to preach and say religious things. If I'm sitting on an airplane, a lot of times if I want to have an opportunity to witness to somebody, I don't want to talk about the fact that I'm a preacher. I just want to get right to the heart of the matter and tell them about my Savior. And not have them all of a sudden put up a defense, you see, because I'm a preacher. And so you see, sometimes people that are in other positions, in that position, have greater opportunities. Now, many are content to do nothing because they cannot do some great thing. They think that if they were just in a different circumstances, they would exert themselves then. Then it would be worthwhile to try harder. But now they say, you see, if only I had the abilities of so-and-so, if only I had the wealth of so-and-so, if only I had the possession of so-and-so, I might really do something for Jesus. But there's nothing that I can really do, and therefore, it's useless to try. And my answer to you, if you're thinking that way, is this. If you neglect lowly opportunities to do good now, you would neglect greater opportunities equally if they came to you later. The man who buried the one talent, he would have buried five talents if he had been given five talents. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Luke 16:10. Now you think it's a little thing to neglect this little lowly talent that you have because it's only a little thing. But your neglect, my friend, is less excusable. You have less responsibility. The care of that one talent, in a sense at least, is easier. You're without excuse, my friend. Could it be that there's somebody here, you're like that man, that unfaithful, slothful servant. Do any of you have a few children, even one child? That's an opportunity. That's a mission field. Do you have a little amount of money that God has given you? You imagine what you would do if you were wealthy. Oh, what I would do if I was a Bill Gates. I would sell off all these billions and I'd give it away and I'd just live in a little house. And I'd do all this and that. You now do. You see all the charitable men before you. You wouldn't live in luxury. You would just keep to necessities for the gospel. You might help widows and orphans. No, you wouldn't, my friend. Come to your senses, my friend. Don't talk about what you would do if you were an angel. Talk about what you will do with what God has given you now. Consider that you are now entrusted with a little bit of wealth to be used in some way for the kingdom of God. Maybe it's a capacity to help people in practical ways. Don't dream that you can't do nothing because the only thing you know how to do is fix cars or do carpentry work or something like that. Don't dream that you can't do anything because you're not a deacon in the church. Or maybe God has given you a few unconverted work associates. Have you taken the very first step to let them know that you're a Christian? Even the little step of bowing your head before a meal that they might know that you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Have you begun to be an influence for righteousness, pointing out the right way as opposed to the wrong way? Our society's got it all upside down. We need to speak up. Don't dream that if you were to preach at some nursing home or preach in some church, then you would say some bold things for Jesus. Use the opportunities given you. Maybe you do preach in a nursing home. Maybe you do go maybe down with the group that gives meals out in Albany. Well, do it, you see, to the glory of God. But if you do preach, even if it's only to 5 people in some nursing home, even if it's maybe to people that have Alzheimer's. Some of our brethren in our church, they go to an Alzheimer's unit. You say, what in the world am I going to be able to do? Say to them, well, do you prepare as if you were preaching to 500 billion people? It takes the same energy and same grace to reach those 5. You singles, do you imagine if you had a home, if you had, you see, a husband or a wife, you had children, you would use all these things for God's glory. That's not the way Paul thought. He says, I'm a single. I'm going to use that singleness to God's glory. So don't be like this unfaithful, slothful servant. Now, as we continue to consider the nature of faithfulness, having looked at the unfaithful servant, now notice with me the faithful servants. Each of them in this parable, both the 5-talent man and the 2-talent man, they lost no time in putting their talent to work. In verses 16 and 17, we read that they lost no time getting right to what they were supposed to do. Each one worked according to his ability and opportunity. And after it was all done, to both of them it was said, well done. Why? It was because each had conducted himself as a good and faithful servant. Now the master, you'll notice, he doesn't commend them by saying, well done, good and brilliant servant. That's not what he says. Now maybe in the eyes of others, what they were doing had little glitter, little razzmatazz, little notoriety. But you see, though it was little, they did what they could. Nor does the master, you see, say, well done, good and famous servant. Maybe they were unknown beyond their little village. Nor does he say, well done, good and faultless servant. No doubt faults were in all their services, as they are in all of our services. I have to pray for forgiveness about my sermons. Too many faults. But God's merciful. But you see, to the 2-talent man, as well as to the 5-talent man, what does the master say? He says, well done, good and faithful servant. He looks on their faithfulness, not their gifts. In the same manner, Jesus says of the woman that anointed him for burial, she has done what she could. Mark 14:8. She can't preach to thousands. She doesn't have that gift. She can't live a sinless life. None of us can. But out of love for her Savior, she can pour a little expensive ointment on her Lord before He dies to anoint Him in preparation for His burial. But she doesn't say, well, I can't lead an army like Deborah, so what's the use? No. She does what she can. She doesn't suppose the fact that because she has not abandoned herself to an immoral lifestyle, well, that was enough. At least I wasn't like that woman out there. No. She feels that she must do what she can. The Lord gave her the one thing that she could think about. He gave her an alabaster box and she used it for the master. Now the Lord is often pleased to multiply the blessing of the simplest effort expended in His name. For instance, I read of a cobbler, a shoemaker. He could barely spell out the meaning of the Bible as he would put the words in front of his eyes. But nevertheless, he used to gather a few barefoot children in his shop on Sunday morning and just tell them everything he knew from the Bible. And one day there was a man named Robert Rakes that happened to pass by. He noticed what this shoemaker was doing Sunday by Sunday. And he was struck by the idea. And he carried it out. And the result was that back in those days, evangelistic Sunday schools, very different from what we have nowadays, the Sunday schools, these were a means of reaching to little children that weren't going anywhere because their parents didn't go to church. Evangelistic Sunday schools spread all over England and America. And it all started based upon one man doing a little thing that he could. It's better, you see, to be faithful teaching five toddlers than to be unfaithful preaching to a large congregation with hundreds perishing as a consequence. It's better to be faithful conducting a Bible study with two or three people than to be unfaithful at a place where thousands congregate. As ministers, we need to always remember this. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. It's not our job to be successful, famous preachers. It's not our place to be known as brilliant people. Our supreme charge is faithfulness. It's better to be faithful over a few things than unfaithful over many. It's better to remain a faithful preacher to the remaining faithful to the whole counsel of God, even if our congregation dwindles down to a handful, than to have a ministry that panders to all the desires of everybody that's out there, and as a result being unfaithful. Now that spirit that spins out an oration or speech merely for the purpose of gathering a respectable crowd, this is something to be abhorred. That spirit that's driven by a craving for large crowds and the adulation of multitudes, it's disgusting. And yes, there are times when our spirits flag when we see empty seats. Yes, it's discouraging as churches to experience setbacks from time to time. It's discouraging to see people leave the church and have few visitors return. But we must not be discouraged. The thinnest congregation is made up of immortal souls. What God is pleased to do with a few people, a few faithful people in the church of Jesus Christ, is better than what Alexander the Great did in conquering the world. If God called all of you together and you were converted before you came to this church, and He caused you as a church and the next generation to labor, to pray, and to witness, and to put your money in the plates, and to support preachers, and do all of that. And the only result was that one person was delivered from hell and brought to heaven in the last day. You would all be in heavenly glory, shouting with exuberation, because you saw that one person rescued from hell. And yet God is pleased to do, and I trust He has done much more than just that in your church and in ours. And you deacons, This is a call to you to be faithful. It's better to act in faithfulness, administering a small sum of money in benevolence, than to handle hundreds of thousands of dollars in an unfaithful manner. At times, your faithfulness in dealing with various needs and various families, it's going to mean self-denial. It's going to mean that when other people can kick up their feet and watch their favorite show, you can't do it that night. You've got a widow to visit. Or you've got maybe some responsibility to balance out the church accounts. You've got treasure responsibilities. Or you've got a project that needs to be managed. And my friend, though you might have less time to advance your career, less time to fix up your house, less time to relax, if you're faithful, if you are faithful to the cause entrusted to your care, you will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And God will reward you abundantly. I bless God for the deacons we have at Albany Baptist Church. Pastor McDearman blesses God about you. He brags about you when he goes to other places. It's a blessing to have faithful servants in the Church of Jesus Christ. Keep it up. And you men, I love to read the lists at the end of Romans and 1 Corinthians. And I don't know of anybody that's better at noticing these things than your pastors. I've never heard of anybody else preach a series of sermons on Gaius. There's a few others that he's preached sermons about too that I won't go through. But it's an illustration of this principle that, you know, these weren't mighty preachers, but Paul noticed them. They were faithful in doing what they had been entrusted to do. He speaks about a woman named Phoebe. She was faithful in caring for people and ministering the way that God called her to. And God notices it. God has it written down in the Bible. You homemakers, it may seem just like you just have a one-talent opportunity. You've got two children. That's all you've got. But God looks for faithfulness in teaching, disciplining those two children. He would maybe give you the opportunity to open your home up perhaps to a couple other children to read a good book to minister in some other way, to multiply the talent. On the day of his death, in his 80th year, pioneer missionary John Elliott was found teaching the alphabet to an Indian child by his bedside. "Why don't you rest from your labors?" a friend asked him. He was dying. "Because," the man said, "I have prayed to God to make me useful in my sphere, and He has heard my prayer. For now that I can no longer preach, He leaves me strength enough to teach this poor child his alphabet." And no doubt with a view to that child being able to read the Bible. 80 years old, bedridden, still at work with the little bit that he has left, serving others. And so those of us in our vigor, the vigor of our youth, or those perhaps that are in the strength of middle age, shall we do nothing? Is there nothing that we can find to do for Him? And all of you, come out, I say, this week. Make a new beginning with your talent. Come like a... Just light a candle like Samuel did. That was his job. He was faithful doing that. Keep a door in the house of the Lord. The sons of Korah said, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Give two mites like the widow. Give a cup of cold water like the disciples that Jesus questions. All of you, not only begin with the task at hand, but finish it. Carry it out. That's part of faithfulness. The righteous swears to his own hurt and changes not. You made a promise to do a job. People are depending upon you to get it done. It needs to be done. Don't give up until it's done. You made a commitment. Proverbs 25:13 says, "Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send for him. For he refreshes the soul of his masters." He's a refreshment because of his faithfulness. You can count on him to get it done. But in Proverbs 25:19, we read this, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. Don't just assume that other people are going to take care of the need, whatever it is. When everybody does this, nothing gets done. One gentleman that had only one servant, he thought that this servant was overburdened with his work. And this was back in the days when wealthy people had servants. They didn't have wash machines like we have now and so on. And he began to see this one servant, he was overburdened. So he decided to hire another servant. But the problem is that each of these two servants assumed that the other one was going to do the job. And so less got done by the two servants than the one servant had done. And so he decided, well, I'll add a third guy. And then he said, when I had one servant, I had a servant. When I had two, I had but half of one. And now I have three, I don't even have one. And so it is with us. Don't just assume that somebody's going to do it. You see a need, you step out, you meet that need. Here is a telling test. A telling test in the last day, the test of faithfulness. There are many that are not like the rebellious who will say, we will not have this man to reign over us. But they don't do what they could. But those whose hearts have been regenerated by the power of the Spirit, they're zealous to do what they can. Now, in the second place, and here I'll be much more brief, I want you to notice that this is a true test. And that it is a true test is evident when we examine the roots of this faithfulness. And again, notice with me, first of all, this unfaithful servant. What was behind his unfaithfulness? How do we know what was in his heart? The master returns at the end of his time away. And by the answer that this man gives to the master, his heart is laid bare. Notice what he says in verses 24 and 25. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. He's before the master waiting for either the commendation or condemnation of that master. What's he going to get? Now you would think that this man would have the sense to keep these bitter thoughts to himself. You were a hard man to talk like that. You'd think he'd smart enough, you see, to not say things like that. But this parable, you see, it foreshadows the day when sinners will stand before the judgment bar and they will be compelled, even at the risk of increasing the indignation of the master, to turn themselves inside out. The very thoughts of their hearts will be revealed. They will express them as by a strange compulsion. The ugly, harsh thoughts that motivated them on earth will be expressed. They will all be brought out. On that day, the true character of a man's actions will be revealed, along with the ugly motives behind them, that he was seldom willing to confess while he was here on earth. On that day, men will be surprised to hear themselves speak. And therefore, it behooves us to consider the unspoken motives of our hearts. The day is coming when it'll all be revealed. The murmurings of some, they're revealed now. As John Trapp puts it, it shows an utter emptiness of the oil of God's grace when men's lips, like doors on rusty hinges, move not without murmuring and malcontentedness. They're squeaky doors all the time, in other words. But on that day, the thoughts of every heart will be revealed. Not just a few murmurings, but it'll all be emptied out, you see. And here we see the attitude of this man toward his master. Now, it may sound like an honest reasoning, but it shows that he is alienated in heart from his master. He doesn't know his master. He doesn't love his master. He doesn't sympathize with his master. He has no concern for what the master is concerned about. He thinks his master is just like himself. And since he is not forgiving, since he has no grace in his heart toward others, he thinks his master is the same way. So he slanders him in his heart, you see, as harsh and merciless, as stern and unrelenting, exacting more than he has a right to exact. He speaks of him that takes advantage of poor people and oppresses people to work for him. In his heart he says, what's the use? How can you please a Pharaoh that doesn't give you straw, yet still expects you to make bricks? How can you get on with such a guy? How can you please such a cruel, merciless, unrelenting taskmaster? He says, I was afraid. But it's really your fault because of the way you are that I was afraid. And therefore, if in doing business with your talent I had lost it, you would have demanded it from me. So I hid it. But you're the one that drove me to do this. You see how wicked his thoughts were and what's coming out of his mouth? And even so, sinners who neglect God's service, they do so because they cherish wrong views of God. They're afraid of him as an exacting tyrant. And therefore, they try to do as little for him as possible. As Dr. Dodds has put it, all wrongness of conduct is at bottom based on a wrong view of God. Nothing so conduces to right action as right thoughts about God. If we think with this servant that God is hard, grudging to give and greedy to get, taking note of shortcomings, but making no acknowledgement of sincere service, exacting the utmost farthing, making no abatement or allowance, if we one way or another virtually come to think that God never really delights in our efforts after good, and that whatever we attempt in our life, He will coldly weigh and scorn, then manifestly, we have no heart to labor for Him. Such thoughts, you see, are a slander on the character of God. Our God is gracious. He's tender. He's forgiving. It's not true that he's austere and hard. It's not true that he requires an account where he's not given the wherewithal. It's not true that he deals with people like a tyrant. He's a loving, merciful Father. He never reaps where he has not sown. He's full of benevolence and goodness. That's his heart. His law is reasonable. It's good. His gospel displays a loving heart. Don't slander him in your heart, therefore. Don't let this drive you to hide your talent. But you see, the unfaithful servant, he doesn't think this way. To him, the service of God is no delight. Religion is all hard work. His joy is elsewhere. If he's going to get any happiness, it's not in serving God. It's not he doesn't delight in the people of God and the worship of God and the service of God. When he sits under a sermon, if it lasts a little more than 15 minutes, he thinks it's terrible inflicted punishment that's being put upon him. He doesn't want to listen to what God has to say. He grudges every part of God's service. He never gives to God with a liberal, joyful heart. And if he does give a little time or money, he does so, you see, with hard feelings and reluctantly. If he wants pleasure, he goes outside the church to find that pleasure. His joy is not in Christ. It's not in God. He never calls God, "Oh God, you are my exceeding great joy," like David did. And the reason it is true with you, if you're like this person, is that you have not been reconciled to God through the death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. The inner recesses of your heart, there's dread and there's guilt of the wrath of a righteous judge. God is dreaded as an enemy. And where there's this kind of fear and dread, you won't love Him, you won't delight in Him, and you won't serve Him. But fear, it casts out love. But perfect love casts out fear. And not only do we see here his attitude toward God, but his attitude toward himself. He doesn't regard himself as unfaithful. There's no humility. There's no contrition with this guy. He's bold as brass. Look, here's what yours is yours. Take what's yours. He has no idea that after all that he's done, it's right for him to say, I'm your unfaithful, unprofitable servant. I've only done what was my duty to do. No. He feels like he's behaved in perfect justice. He feels like if the master condemns him, the master was really being unreasonable. That's the way sinners think. They deserve to go to heaven. They think that what they've done is good enough. They have a whole warped view of how God looks upon us. The only way of our being accepted is by being accepted in the merits and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And so it is with false professors. If they don't do what they were supposed to do, they plead that they should be pitied rather than condemned. The blame lies at the door of providence, which is really accusing God. But look at the faithful servant. What's behind his faithfulness? What motivates his faithfulness? It's seen when the master comes. He's not a person, you see, that waits till the end until he's compelled to come forth and give an account. He's not cringing in fear with a scowl on his face. No. He says, look. Look. Look, my dear master. I gained 5 more. Don't you see how he says this? His eyes are sparkling. His face is beaming. He's bubbling over with enthusiasm. He's thrilled. He says, oh, master, start counting. Look, 10 of them. Oh, yes, he knows there's been 1,000 faults. He knows there's much imperfection in his service. And yet his heart is right with God. He's reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's at peace with the master. And perfect love casts out fear. And the fact that he's been redeemed doesn't make him careless. He doesn't say, well, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me, therefore anything will do. But he says, I have come to know you as a forgiving, gracious master. I love you. I want to serve you. I did the best I could, and this is what it produced by your grace. The root of his faithfulness was his concept and appreciation for the forgiving grace of God. He saw a different God, you see, than the other did. He looks at the master through the glass of the cross. He's filled with gratitude. There are two religions, the religion of fear, the religion of love. And the one place where you get the religion of love is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There, you enter into the spirit of the faithful man described in this chapter. Well, we've looked at a telling test that shows the nature of faithfulness, the true test that spells out the roots of this faithfulness. And just in closing, I want to just very briefly set before you in the third and final place that here is a momentous test. And that it is a momentous test is evident when we examine the rewards that are given to each of these two men. What's given to this unfaithful man? It comes in two parts. First of all, he loses what he has. Verses 28 and 29. Take it away from him, the master says. Give to him that has. And in a real sense, the sentence begins in this life. Before he comes to the outer darkness, before he is eternally cast out, his talent is removed. It's the same way in this life. If you have an arm that you never use, it's going to lose its strength. It's going to be taken away because of its lack of use. If you have a well that's never used, it'll dry up. And here is a spiritual law. If you don't use the word of God that you have, the knowledge you have, the gifts you have, the privileges you have, it's all going to be taken away. You're going to shrivel up, even in this life. And then what's given at the end? He loses what he has even now, but he's given over in the end, verse 30, to eternal woe. Cast, verse 30, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's cast out. He is in outer darkness and despair. He weeps. He gnashes his teeth in anger. He's unchanged. His character is permanent. The dark thoughts that he once had of God will continue forever. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And now the things that hindered him from wickedness are removed. He will be wicked forever. But what about the faithful man? The faithful man, he too experiences a reward in this life. He has increased usefulness. Gifts by use, you see, are made greater. Opportunities expand. He opens his mouth for the Lord. More opportunities open up. He's faithful, she's faithful with children. More opportunities. And the issue here, you see, is so vital in choosing office bearers. Have they been faithful men? Faithful in their homes, faithful in their job, faithful in church, faithful in doctrine. Paul said of Timothy, he was faithful in the Lord. That's why he was selected. He tells him to commit the teaching to faithful men. 1 Timothy 2:2. It's not great talents. It's faithfulness that matters so much. But they too are not only rewarded in this life, but confirmed in their state for all eternity. For eternity, they will reign over many cities. For eternity, they will preside with the Lamb of God. On the brink of eternity, they will hear His words, "Well done, excellent, beautifully done." And the Master says it. He, my Master, is approving of what I did. That's an amazing thing. When I hear Him say, "Well done," about anything that's ever been done, and if it's any goodness that it is, it's by His grace. And yet He will still say, "Well done." That's amazing. What joy there will be to hear those words. And as he rejoiced to serve this Master, the Master will say, "Enter into the joy of the Lord." We have a little drop of His joy enter us now. But in that day, we will enter the ocean of the joy and the happiness and the bliss and the glory of God. What a reward. What blessedness. What a hope. What a promise. Well, may God spare us from the end of the unfaithful servant and grant us that bountiful entrance of that faithful, those faithful servants that are described in this parable. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, we bless You that You've given to us this striking account of what will happen on the last day. And You've told us by way of this parable, Lord Jesus, that we might understand and we might take it to heart. And we pray that these thoughts and this teaching would be vividly etched upon our minds as a motive for us to serve You with the rest of our days and as a warning lest we do the opposite. And if there's someone here, some persons here that are cringing out of fear of You and having dark thoughts of You and not serving You, oh, may such persons be converted. May they come to You through the blood of Christ, seeing that Your heart is revealed above all in the cross of Jesus. And may they be saved. We pray it all in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen.